Yes. Morning. I welcome you to this morning's 10 a.m. Bible study. Pastor announced last week that starting 28th of June, we have the summer small groups, and he announced it, he explained it. We're going to leave some sign-up sheets out in the front. I thought I'll pass this around, so if you've if you're planning on attending, you know, the last person can switch it over to this side, and then, you know, it'll come up to the front, and I'll take it back. Let's open in our Bibles for our study this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I will read from verse 20 to 35. And then I will pray. First Samuel 15, I'm reading from 20 to the end of the chapter. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Verse 32, then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Please bow with me in prayer. Merciful God, dear Heavenly Father, God who is majestic over all the earth, we thank you for this Lord's Day when we can all meet like this to spend some time studying your word, meditating your word together. As we do that, I pray that you will instruct us. Your son prayed in John 17 that it is your word that sanctifies us. So as we spend some time looking at these verses, we pray that you will use the instrument of your word to sanctify us in ways that you know we need to be sanctified. We commit this time, our minds, myself, and all of us into your hands, and pray that we will hear from our God, and that may result in obedience. We're grateful to you for listening to our prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today, this morning, we are going to look at part two of what I began last week, the final part, concluding part, of the price of partial obedience. That's what I called it last week. Now, last week, we spent the first part, which is the first 23 verses. I know we overlapped a bit this morning. We studied from verses 15 through 23 in the text, and the focus was how God views partial obedience. I stated this right at the beginning last week, that there is no such a thing as partial obedience before God. Partial obedience is rank disobedience. And we saw that at length last week. Now, if you want to look at that, you can go back and listen to the recording, though I will not impose that on you. So we looked at how God evaluates partial obedience. This morning, I want to look at symptoms in this story of what causes a man to get to a point of partial obedience. So last week was from God's perspective. This week, we look at the other perspective of the person or somebody, person, man, woman, who may be indulging in partial obedience. In this text, we see some symptoms. And I believe those are symptoms we can relate to or take as warning and learn. This is an important chapter because it is an important event in the life of the first king of Israel. And the Bible tells us that whatever happened in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you can go up and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. The Bible tells us that whatever happened there has taken place as examples for us, for our warning on whom the end of the age has come upon, that we will be careful, that we will not crave for the things that are prohibited by God's word, that we will not put Christ to the test. That is why these things have been written. And I pray that as we study this, that will be the outcome of our study this morning. You may remember, this is the summary of what we looked at in part one. I won't spend too long on it, but I do want to quickly recap. We looked at four things, four truths there, that God gave King Saul a very clear command, and we'll see what that command was in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel 15. And God commanded so clearly, and he used the title the Lord of Hosts, like a military implication there. Saul did not obey exactly what God told him. He obeyed on his own terms, partial obedience. And I remember we all talked about interpreting that or looking that through the lens of Deuteronomy 6. It's as if he said, love the Lord your God with almost all your heart, not your full heart, almost all your heart. That's what he did. And that's what happened. That's what I mean by he obeyed on his own terms. How did God respond to that? God did not take that kindly. God judged partial obedience severely. We saw that in verses 10, 16 and 18 in great detail. And then we get to these verses 22 and 23, where we learn that God delights in obedience over sacrifice, over offerings. We may often think that, well, I indulge in this, I do this, I give, I come on Sunday to worship, I give my money for the offering, I participate, I help in the church. What matters is not all that, but what matters above that is implicit, complete, total obedience. And Scripture says that very clearly in verse 22. We saw that. We'll see that again this morning. 22 says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Yes, of course, God delights in sacrifices and offerings. He is the one who said, do the offerings, do the sacrifices. But above them comes obedience. That's what we learned. And our story began last week. We saw this in chapter 3, just to go back a little more in a quick synopsis of what we studied. God tells Saul to go to this kingdom of Amalek and utterly destroy. We saw how in verse 3, four instructions were given. It says, go and strike, utterly destroy, do not spare, put to death. So there's no scope for any confusion or misunderstanding. It was very clear. However you looked at it, if you heard, it was very clear as to what God expected Saul to do. So the message confusion was not from the person who was giving, which is God here. But there was something that happened in the person who received the message and decided what to do with it. We learned that Amalek was a kingdom to the south of Israel. And I also explained why God would even want the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, to go and completely wipe out another kingdom, which was to the south. There is a historical reason for it. We looked at Exodus chapter 17, where for the first time Amalek attacked Israel in the wilderness of Rephidim. The reason, the way they attacked is what really angered God. They came from the back while Israel was tired in the wilderness. We learn about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It is written that they attacked the rear, the stragglers, when they were weak. And God told Moses, write this down because I want this kingdom to be wiped out. God saw that. And now it is almost 400 years when we get to 1 Samuel 15, about 400 years, 300 to 400 years since it was first written. So this is not a new instruction. Clear instruction, not a new instruction. If we can put it this way, the instruction was in their Bible. They had Deuteronomy, so it was written in Deuteronomy. So for the king of Israel, it was part of what was written law. No new instruction, clear instruction. We saw this again last week. When God gave the clear command, what did Saul do? Partially obeyed. He did a few things. He destroyed the Amalekites. He destroyed most of the people. He spared the king. And I explained to you where he got that idea. It was not something from the Bible, but it is what the kings around him used to do. You take the king captive, you parade him in your house, it satisfies the ego of the king. That was where that idea came from, not from the Bible. So he spared the king Agag. And you can look it up in Judges chapter 1 about this practice of sparing the king. We won't go into the detail. He also spared the best of sheep and oxen. And it is written in verses 7 to 9. In 9 it's written, they were not willing to destroy utterly. Not willing. They didn't feel like, they decided they will not. It's a matter of the will. So a group of people led by Saul decided, God gave an instruction, but we have a different idea about how to obey. We will interpret it or do whatever. And the excuse they used later on we saw was, we disobeyed God so that we can worship him. We spared them so that we can take them and worship him. What a terrible argument and logic that we want to worship God, but we made our own plan to disobey and save some of it. Why would such a worship be acceptable to God? So what did God do? God evaluated it very severely. We saw in verse 11 that God judged partial obedience by grieving that he made Saul. We explained what that grieving meant. The terrifying thing we saw was that the sin testified against Saul. We saw this principle last week that when a disobedience is committed, you know, the human mind tends to think, well, nobody saw me do it, or I did this in private, or it's a group of small people who did it, or we do this at home. Well, not everybody knows. But the Bible says, and I explained from Numbers 32:23, I also explained from Isaiah 59 verse 12, that your iniquity will testify against you. Iniquity is not a person, it's not a human being. But in God's order of things, iniquity testifies against you. That is how God has ordered things. And when God has laid it out like that, that is how it takes place even now. That is terrifying. And Samuel comes and says, if you obeyed, what's the sound that I hear? It was as if Saul's iniquity was bleating and screaming. Right there, iniquity. And those of you who are here, remember that. And finally, we ended last week by looking at Revelation chapter 2. Let's turn there and we will pick up our story from there. Revelation chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ writes these verses to a church in a place called Ephesus. And we looked at verses 2 through 5. Verse 2 says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake. All good things. All good things. Look at verse 3. You have not grown weary. Ending of verse 3. So again, very good things. Verse 4. But I have this against you. So what was the problem? That you have left your first love. That you have left your first love. So God tells these people, well, you do everything that is required of a good disciple. On the surface, everything looks good. Maybe you're even telling yourself, I'm doing everything fine. I'm checking all the boxes. In fact, I'm being very spiritual. All these are spiritual signs. God says, the doctor's diagnosis says, you've left your first love. Abandon your first love. Something else has taken priority consistently in your life. And we see that in the life of Saul. You left your first love. So what was the warning? And this is where we ended last week. Therefore, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do not do the deeds. Otherwise, I will come and remove the lampstand. So the warning was, last week, for all of us, If there is an abandoning of the first love that causes this disobedience, God looks at it severely. God will not look at partial obedience kindly, as he did in the life of Saul and across scripture. So let's turn back to 1 Samuel, our passage, 1 Samuel 15. We started studying, reading from verse 20. The first lesson, I want to look at three lessons or three symptoms, as I said. What are the symptoms of somebody who abandons their first love? What does it look like? The first symptom we see in this chapter is a growing distance from God. I want to bring to your attention three verses, which is verse 15, verse 21, and verse 30. I will read all three of them, and I want you to observe what is there. In the middle of verse 15, here is what it says. So let me read all of verse 15. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Okay, let's go down to verse 21. "But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Verse 30. Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Do you see the phrase? Common phrase in all three. In verse 15, it says, "Lord your God." Verse 21, also "Lord your God." And in the ending of verse 30, "the Lord your God." How can the king of Israel say these words? "The Lord your God." And this is what I call a growing distance from God. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says this: "That which proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart, and that defiles a man." So what comes out of the mouth is a sign of what's in the heart. So meaning you can kind of never say, "Oh, I didn't mean it." The Lord says it comes from your heart, and what comes out defiles the man. What came out of Saul three times, not once, three times in a few verses, tells us about his heart, "the Lord your God." That the first king of Israel would think of the Lord as the God of Samuel, not my God. Contrast that with the opposite in, let's say, in the life of David. Psalm 18, verse 1, "I love the Lord my God." And he puts in nine qualities there: my strength, my fortress, my rock, my shield, my defender, my refuge. Everything about me, and it's just not an isolated psalm. That is how David looked at God. And here is Saul saying, "the Lord, your God." When did that happen? Well, Saul was not always like that. He. If you go back in history, a few chapters, we are in chapter 15. If you go back to maybe chapter 9, when Saul was anointed king, in chapter 9, God anoints Saul as king. He was not the natural candidate, but it is said that he was chosen by God. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, not the first tribe. You know, you would think God would choose someone from the tribe of Judah, perhaps. But God chose him from there. And it's written that he was very tall. There was no one as handsome as he was in the kingdom. He was very tall, impressive. But he was very shy. He didn't like the stage. He was not somebody who would do something with confidence. He was very different. Chapter 10, we read that Saul prophesies, to the point where people confused and thought, is he also one of the prophets? Because the power of the Lord, the Spirit came upon him. You can look this up in chapter 10. And in that time, he was a different man, as if to say he was no longer his earthly person, but he was led by the Spirit and he was prophesying along with the prophets. That's who Saul was. Chapter 11, he had this first victory against the Ammonites. And then chapter 13, so two chapters before our chapter, is when you see the first sign of disobedience. He defeats the Philistines, and the protocol is that the king waits for the prophet to come to give the sacrifice. Samuel the prophet takes some time to come, doesn't come in 7 days, and Saul says, "I got no time, let me do this myself." And he offers the sacrifice, and that is the first time we see disobedience in the life of Saul. And then you come to, by the time you get to chapter 15, the first love had long gone. Where he was to where he is now, you can see the gap by the time you come to chapter 15. Exactly kind of how Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5 reflect about anyone's departing from God, closeness to God. So what happens when that happens? You know, we see in this chapter, there is fear, there is insecurity. We see that in the chapter. There's lack of clarity of what decisions to make. There's not clarity, moral clarity in when choices are required. There is peer pressure. We'll come to that. There's people pressure. What will they say? What will they think? Everybody does it. Or you borrow from the practices of your neighbors or other kings. We see that here. Driven by a growing distance from God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it says that there are people who have a form of godliness. A form of godliness, but deny its power. It all appears godly, spiritual, on the surface. In fact, maybe it's more than the surface. Probably genuinely born again, more than the surface. It's real, however, not living in the power. Because first love has departed, now it is just a matter of habit. Not the intimacy with God. Growing distance from God. You see the opposite in the life of Elisha, one of the prophets. We won't turn there. In 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a general from the kingdom of Syria. His name is Naaman, who had leprosy. He comes to Elisha and says, I heard that there is a prophet and I have leprosy. Can you heal me? So Elisha sends him to the River Jordan. He says, go and dip yourself 7 times. I will not go through the details. So he gets healed. It says his body became like that of a child. No more leprosy. And then now the general comes back to the house of Elisha. Now, Elisha is not going to live in like a 10-bedroom mansion. Like a prophet, you probably get a little hut. And the first time, he doesn't even go to the door. He sends his servant and says, you go and dip. And this general gets upset. Anyway, when he comes back after getting healed, Elisha goes to the front door. And the general says, you know, I'm healed. Here's all the gifts that I brought. Most likely gold and silver and clothing and maybe some food and some, you know, whatever you get in Syria, some special gifts. Elisha replies, as surely as the Lord lives, in whose presence I stand, I will not take your gift. The general says, no, please take. You healed me. Here, take it. I will not take it. And the words there says, Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives, in whose presence I stand. He was not standing in the presence of the Lord. He was standing at the front of his door talking to Naaman. Why would he use that phrase? In his mind, he was always standing in the presence of God. So what happens when you're like that? There's moral clarity. What appears like a good gift, he realized, you know, it's a reasonable for a prophet to take a gift. They live off the gifts of the people, but he looked at this and refused. Because in that moment, he said, as the Lord lives, I will not take this. One of his servants later goes and grabs, and we know the story. That servant, Gehazi, he gets leprosy. And Elisha scolds him and says, is this the time to long for all those things? Opposite of what we see in the life of Saul. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In Judges, in Jude, in verse 18, there's a phrase that Jude uses. Jude has just one chapter, verse 18, talking about believers. Says that these are ungodly lusts. These are mockers. Those who have this form of godliness, but don't live in implicit obedience. Now, we're reading about Saul, but this could be any of us. It could be me. It could be you. If there is a growing distance from God, how does that come in here in the 21st century, in our lives here on Long Island? Well, I'm a bit busy. Usually that's how it starts. And then the busyness will lead to the consequence of the busyness. Now, because of the busyness, I've taken on something. I now have to meet the obligation. Because I have said, okay, one day, it's okay to wait another day. And slowly, it feels, all right, I feel bad, but just a few days. You know, I often ask some of the young adults, so are you studying God's word? I've heard this answer repeatedly. I'm a little busy, but I'll get to it. I'm a little busy these days. It's a new job. I'm just changing. And I usually tell them, I don't know when you'll get to it. I have a job. I have a 3-year-old. I have this and that. When all that happens to you by the grace of God, what will happen to you then? How you cannot ever say, I will get to it because life will get better. the distance from God will be too great. We'll see that, the consequence of it. Infrequent communication with God. Primary reason. Times of prayer, going to Him. What does the Bible say? In the Gospel of Luke, the Lord says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must do three things. Deny himself, take up the cross daily. Yes, follow me, but with take up the cross daily. Our Savior wrote for us that going to His presence is daily. What is partial obedience? 5 days a week. 4 days a week. That's partial obedience, right? In our context. The Lord said, take up the cross daily. However, whichever version you read it, King James, ESV, they all say daily. And we say, I want to do daily. And we think God is like us. The thought counts. No. He is God, the Lord of hosts. How is your first love? How is your first love? Is there a growing distance from God? Let's look at the second thing that King Saul did here. And we see that in verses 25, 27. I call this, so because of the growing distance from God, there's a growing tolerance for sin. Now, first time it's shocking, but slowly there's more boldness. We see that in verse 25. Where am I? Yeah, here's what it says. Now, Samuel finds out, points to his sin. Look at what he says. This is supposed to be his repentance. Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship. Notice the words. Saul said to Samuel in 24, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord because I feared. And 25 is, now therefore, pardon my sin. Let's get over this quickly. It's like a TV guy who comes on, you know, like some of the sports stars who are caught in a scandal. They come on, do a press conference and say, look, I own my mistake. It was a moment of indiscretion. I was foolish. I'm owning. Let's move on. Let's move on. I did it. What else do you want me to do? Let's move on. Contrast that with Psalm 51. When David repents of his sin. It is against you that I committed sin. I was born in iniquity, Lord. Wash me. Make me clean and white as snow. Create in me a clean heart. Goes right back to the heart and pleads with God. Here it's... So even in our lives, we should ask the question, am I sorry for getting caught? Or am I sorry for what started as a small thought that now became sin? What am I repenting of? Verse 27. Similar thing. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Prophet of God. Now, when the prophet comes in town, if you notice in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, how Saul interacted with the prophet, he asks him, why are you here? He was invited to the prophet's meal, dinner. And Saul says, I am nobody. Who am I to be invited to sit at your table and eat? What are you saying all these words for? 6 chapters later, growing tolerance for sin, he grabs him by his robe. And it's okay if it tears. Seems like a small thing, but there's no reverence for the prophet. See, when we don't deal with sin, when we don't deal with little sins, there'll be tolerance for frequency. So little sin, first thing will be, little sin, but it happened twice. It's okay. Maybe it'll happen a few times. It's all right. I'm not perfect. God, no one is perfect. Like, that's how we think. Whereas God's word says, be holy that I am holy. Book of Epistle to Peter, that Peter wrote. And then slowly from there, something bigger it'll give rise to something bigger, a little bigger. Slowly there's boldness. And we become used to it. To the point where, like Saul, he was ready to grab the prophet's robe and it tore. And Samuel told him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor. So there was more regret at getting caught versus regret of sin. Let's turn to Psalm 106. I want to show you the consequence of or we will look together, it's the right way to say it, we will look together at the consequence of this growing tolerance of sin. These words are written about the children of Israel. This whole chapter, even the previous chapter, I'll read 34, 35, 36 about this little sin. So, Psalm 106, 34. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them. But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. So the first thing they did in verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples. Same thing happened in this story. They did not destroy the peoples. What are you saying? They defeated them. Only the king was spared. Partial obedience. 99% obedience is disobedience for God. Partial obedience. So what happened when they did not destroy all of the people? In verse 35, this is where the danger starts. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices. What happens, to put it in our words, they hung out with them too much. In our world, you can say, I didn't hang out with them. They're just friends on Facebook. I don't hang out with them. Well, you can hang out with them virtually today. Everything that goes on in their life, you could know, right? That's a danger in our lives. No, I don't ever go to their house. You don't even have to. You just sort of follow them. Follow their reels or posts. You mingle with them. You allow your mind to mingle with them. Right? They couldn't do that, but we can mingle with them in our minds. And what happened as a result? They learned their practices. Case in point, sparing King Agag. Where did he get that? Practice from neighboring kings. In our homes, in our priorities, in our events, in our birthday parties, in our weddings, in our celebrations, in our free time, what are those practices that are not instructed by God's word or preached from here, but practices that we learn? In our home renovations, in our spending of money, in our vacations, take any area of life, what are these practices? Which God may look and they say, they mingle with the nations virtually, really, however, and learn their practices. Well, that's how we are. I could come and say, but I'm from an Indian background. That's what we do as part of our culture. I have been delivered. I have a new master, new instruction. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices. What happened? Because of these practices, let's look at verse 36. They served their idols. Now, back in the day, these were real gods, or with a small g, gods they used to worship. Our idols are a little more subtle, and you know this, what these are. Last week, we heard from Philippians that good things, arguably good things, could become idols. And one thing which was mentioned at 11 a.m. last week was even something as good as exercise, the obsession with it, could become an idol, physical exercise. And they became a snare to them. You know what's the irony of all of this? If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. So when this takes place in chapter 15, our story, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, my estimate is, because timeline is not precisely given, about 10 to 15 years, Saul was still king of Israel, even though God judged him and said, you're no longer king. In the next chapter, 16th chapter, God sends Samuel to anoint David in a town of Bethlehem. So as far as God was concerned, Saul was not king anymore. But when you look at the history books or look at people, they all would say, well, our king is Saul. So by looking at what is on the surface, you cannot judge where God approves or not. That was just the grace of God that he let him live, right? We often confuse God's grace with blessing. No, that was not a blessing. He was out as far as God was concerned. He continued to be king. And he made the decisions. He was leading the nation. In God's sight, he was not king. It was just grace of God. 10 years later, 12 years later, 15 years later, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And there, the news is received by David about Saul's death. As a man who comes running from the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, I think, and says, in Mount Gilboa, Saul was in this great battle with the Philistines, and he comes running and says, I brought you the news that Saul died. David asks him, who are you? He said, I'm an Amalekite. Where did we hear about the Amalekites? Chapter 15. He didn't destroy them. So the Amalekite come and says, well, Saul was on this kingdom, on this mountain, Mount Gilboa, and struggling. My guess is he was so severely wounded. And he said, just pierce the knife through me. And I took his knife and finished him and came to tell you. Now, you can look at the story as to what David did with the messenger, but that guy was an Amalekite. And I read this and it sends me a shiver. They spared them. It became a snare to them. He dies. Saul dies. A few years later, well, actually, while Saul was still alive, his daughter, Michal, marries David. And we come to 2 Kings chapter 6. David is king, and David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now remember, by now Saul is dead. David brings Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and it's written that David danced with all his might before the Lord. He just takes off his royal robes and puts on an ephod, which is what a priest puts on. And he celebrates, he danced, and he distributes a cake of figs and dates to everyone who came. It was a big celebration. He comes into the house to bless his household. That's what it says in 2 Kings 6:14. The person who meets him is Michal, who's the daughter of Saul. And she looks at him and said, you have ashamed yourself. What have you done? And instead of acknowledging his worship, she taunts him and said, you made a fool of yourself in front of the people. God sees that, and God says, she will never bear a child. The practice that started with the father, long after the father was dead, was now evident in the son, in the daughter. Distance from God, tolerance from sin, warped thinking, twisted thinking. Wow. They mingled with the nation, learned their practices, served their idols, they became a snare to them. We can turn back to 1 Samuel 15. Do you treat sin lightly? Do you treat little sins lightly? Finally, we see this in the life of Saul. Symptoms of partial disobedience, or that lead to partial obedience, not partial disobedience, partial obedience. We looked at growing distance from God. We looked at a tolerance for sin. And in places in this chapter, we see that the fear of man, as a consequence, replaced the fear of God. Look at verse 24. He says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your works, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Look at verse 30. I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel. Look, I know I messed up, but can you just say good things about me? What an opposite to David. Just say the nice things. Like, we'll deal with this privately. See, when the king publicly defied God, he expects this dealing to be done very privately because he's so concerned about what people will think of him. Peer pressure, family pressure, friend pressure, relative pressure. All of this will work against disobedience, work against obedience, and cause us to be disobedient in little ways. Proverbs 29:25 says, we don't turn there, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Our story ends, and I want to read the four verses of the story before we go to one more verse, and then we'll wrap up. 32, this is how the story ended. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of Amalekites, and Agag came cheerfully. It's written that in verse 34 that Samuel makes Agag, chops him up into pieces, he's dead. Samuel cannot tolerate partial obedience anymore. Now he gets in charge and says, get rid of him, and you see that. Look at verse 34 and 35. How does the story end after God has judged him as no more king? 34, then Samuel went up to Ramah, his home, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Look at the tragedy in verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel went to Ramah, his town. Saul went to Gibeah. I believe the distance between Gibeah and Ramah was about 10 miles. Not very far. But it never occurred to Saul to take his chariot, go the 10 miles, and seek forgiveness. And he was alive, by my estimate, about 10 years after this. He didn't have the attitude to go and ask for repentance. Perhaps God would have been gracious. No. The fear of man, so distance from God, increasing tolerance of sin, and then the fear of man replaced the fear of God. Has the fear of man replaced fear of God in your choices? I often hear, well, brother, why did you, brother, sister, I didn't see you on worship service. I didn't see you on Sunday. I didn't see you for a prayer meeting. Well, we had this event, and I've heard this more than once. It is just a special event. You know, I had to go, God knows my heart. That is presumption. We know what it says in the book of Hebrews. Do not forsake the gathering as some have forsaken. However many times you read it, there's no misunderstanding that. Our peer pressure, our family pressure, our various things, noises in our ears will tell us, yeah, but you've already gone once this week. You've gone 3 times this month. God will understand. Don't be so literal. Don't be so. Various voices will tell you how to partially obey. We're going to wrap up in Hebrews chapter 3. This is a good commentary on Saul and what he did, and a warning that comes to us. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13. Final instructions reflecting. And these are for all of us. Saul did not live to receive this instruction. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13. When you've turned there, I will read. So what it says, take care, brethren, take care, brothers and sisters of West Hills Baptist Church, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He writes this to believers. If you read the context of the chapters, writing this to believers, Jewish believers specifically. Take care that you do not become rebellious. Who did we read about being rebellious? Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. Distance from God, tolerance for sin, and fear of man replacing the fear of God. Take care that you are not like that. But what should you do? Verse 13, encourage one another day after day. That's why gather, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful, you can become like King Saul. Well, I'm not wrong, or I obeyed, or as he says in chapter 15, I did it. He argues with the prophet of God. We saw that last week. And finally he says, I did it, but can you just say good things about me in front of my people? Therefore, here's our instruction. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Please bow with me in prayer.